Chastening. I don't suppose any of us like to be chastened. And it certainly can be painful to us when it is the Lord Himself who chastens us. And you know that full well if you've ever been chastened by the Lord for your sin, that it can certainly be quite a painful thing. But do you know, child of God, if the chastening of the Lord has purpose? Do you know if He has purpose in the chastening? Do you know, child of God, that it is the work of your Father who is in heaven? And that it is really the involvement of your Father in heaven in your life when He chastens you? It is His work in your life, friend, that keeps you from barreling down the path of sin. A path that leads to ruin, and what good father wants that? It is the good shepherd applying his rod to keep you from going astray. It is Christ himself correcting your waywardness. And so it was, if we would observe it out of the scripture this morning, so it was for Zacharias, a priest who was beloved of God. But for 9 months, consider it, this man had been struck mute and deaf. He was under the hand of chastening, wasn't he? And it was all for his unbelief. But today, blessedly, he serves as an example to you and I, friends, that what the Word of God says about chastening is true. As you see it and you observe it in Zacharias, because you're going to have the privilege, and I do too, of seeing the fruit that comes out of the chastening of the Lord. The fruit of righteousness and the fruit of praise to God, which is what comes out of the chastening of the Lord. And we are going to see Zacharias as a proof of the truth found in Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, which is interesting. For the present, it doesn't seem to be joyful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a wonderful text. And we are not going to exegete that text today, but we're going to see the example and the proof of it in Zacharias' own life. But today, certainly go back to Hebrews 12 after the sermon to see how that chapter truly does explain what we're seeing. But it does explain so many wonderful things about the hand of the Lord, even when it seems harsh against us. The truth of God is that chastening is painful, yes, and it does not seem joyful at the present. Nevertheless, it yields fruit if we would be trained by it. If we would say in the midst of affliction and the chastening of the Lord, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Psalm 119, verse 71. And so it is in that frame that Solomon in his wisdom wrote, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects." For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as, and here is the point of contact for ourselves as creatures, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Isn't that interesting? The relationship of the Lord to us in chastening is that of a father correcting the son that he delights in. So can we say today that Zacharias was a son that God delighted in as we see the chastening of the Lord? Friends, being chastened by the Lord is a benefit. And it is a privilege that only the children of God have, as it comes by way of the grace of adoption. And have you ever thought on it in that way? That it is a privilege of being a son of God or a daughter of God. Being chastened for sin, in other words, testifies to the reality that you have come into the house of God. It is a benefit of being a child of God, though sad to say, we perceive it as anything but. Well, I hope that sets our theme concerning chastisement or correction that we will get from the Lord. And we will now observe three aspects of the Lord's correction from Zacharias' example. And the first is, and these are on your outline, chastisement is designed to be merciful. Merciful. Second, chastisement is designed to produce righteousness. And third, chastisement is designed to produce praise. But first, chastisement is designed to be merciful. And as I've already mentioned, as we read the text, we're concluding a narrative today that began back in verse 18, 9 months ago, 9 months before this text, when God told Zacharias through the angel Gabriel that he would have a son with his wife, Elizabeth, who was barren and of old age. A great miracle, wasn't it, friends? One that is impossible, impossible by nature, but not impossible for God. And you think about it, this was a great answer to prayers that they probably prayed long ago, didn't they? When they were first married and a child never came, they probably prayed for the son that they are about to receive. They probably prayed together on their knees day by day, and prayers that they probably ceased to offer when old age came upon them and they knew that there was no possibility of having a child. And so the Lord answered those prayers, even from so long ago. Even if they had stopped praying them, He answered those prayers. But their child was not just an answer to their own prayers. He was also an answer to the prayer of all of Israel, and a prayer that Zacharias himself had uttered on their behalf as he was a priest offering up the prayers of Israel. For this child was a child of promise. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And for such a gracious answer to all sorts of prayers, do you remember Zacharias' reaction? Did he respond with joy? And did he respond with great hope? He didn't. He demanded a sign. He said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Put the proof in my palm, so to speak. Give me a sign. We are too old to have a child. I cannot believe it." The word of the Lord, in other words, friends, was not good enough. God's own word was not good enough. Even though it was delivered by the angel, even though Zacharias had fallen in fear and trembled before this holy messenger who came in power and holiness, the word of God was not enough. How shall I know this? And friends, I suspect, if we are very honest with ourselves, we understand a bit of Zacharias' response here. We often seek confirmation of the word even when it is plain to us. Whether you have to put your faith in a promise of God in the face of great distress, persecution, or trial, or you must obey the Lord in the face of temptation and sin is grabbing your heart, and you have to believe that the ways of the Lord are right. Or when peer pressure faces you, boys and girls especially, you might start to ask, "How shall I know this about the Word of God?" You know, many wrestle over a difficult word to follow in the Bible. Not that it is difficult to comprehend, and was anything Gabriel said difficult to comprehend? No. Not because it's difficult to comprehend, but difficult for the flesh to follow, as our flesh is lured away by sinful desires. You know, this is common, and you often see it, especially boys and girls, when the children of the covenant get to a certain age, they'll say things like, "I want to marry an unbeliever." You'll hear men who are Christians for so long say things like, "I want to leave my wife. I have desires for things that are sinful." And what do too many do? They say, "Well, I know the word says this, but I'm going to pray about it and see if the Lord will confirm my desire." What is that besides, "How shall I know this?" It's the same sin, isn't it, friends? I will see if the Lord is okay with my sin, or I will see if it's okay if I will not follow His word. How shall I know this? I need confirmation. But that is our fault. That is our sin, and that is not any fault of the Word of God. This is unbelief. This is unbelief, and it is a tremendous sin. And that's what Zacharias did. He had unbelief in the Word of God. And this is very simple and this is very plain, but it has to be said, no matter how hard it is for us to believe the Word of the Lord, we must believe it. That might seem like very basic principles for us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church here today, but we must have that guiding principle. No matter how hard it is to believe the Word of God, we must believe it. And we must consider why. Because it is the Word of God. And He who gives the Word is trustworthy. He who gives the Word is able to keep His Word. And to doubt the Word of the Lord is what? To doubt God Himself. It's not much more profound than that, friends. It's so simple. To doubt the Word of the Lord is to doubt God Himself, to doubt His power, His wisdom, His holiness, to doubt even that He is telling you the truth plainly. And this is why to doubt the Word of God is a grave sin, because it strikes, you are striking right at the character of your God. And that's what's missed so often in our unbelief. We strike at the character of our God. And I want you to remember Zacharias' response to Mary's response. I think it's instructive for us here before we go any further. You remember that Mary herself was in shock that God said that she would bear the Messiah, though she was a virgin. And you remember her response as well. How can this be, since I do not know a man? That's verse 34. What she said is, Lord, I do not understand how I will conceive. She's baffled by the word that she has received, but she expresses that response with humility, with wonder, and with awe. She did not disbelieve, but she struggled as a creature to understand how this is when through all human history, a virgin has never conceived a child. And have you yourself not encountered Mary's response as you read the word? How about there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. 1 John 5:7. Do you ever read that and ask, how can this be? How can three be one? Your mind is stretched and you ask, how can this be the glorious Trinity? But do we doubt it? We don't doubt it, friends, even if we struggle to understand. We do our best to understand with humility, knowing we are just creatures. And that was meant to be Zacharias' response too. And for his unbelief, he was chastened and corrected by the Lord. Look at verse 20. This is back from a previous sermon, of course. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Because he did not believe the word of God, Zacharias was struck mute, but he was also struck deaf. In verse 62, in our reading, you see that his family had to communicate by making signs to him. And that was his chastisement from the Lord. And that was his consequence for his sin. For his grave sin, unbelief in the face of a great and gracious promise from his God. In the face of great mercies, isn't that interesting? In the face of great mercies, Zacharias could not believe. And so it's not always duty that causes us to have unbelief. Strangely enough, sometimes it is the mercies of God that cause us to have unbelief. And for you as the Christian, every aspect of unbelief is unbelief in the face of great mercy. It is unbelief in the face of the great mercies in Christ, is it not? Every aspect of our unbelief. Will you contend against the idea that you have already received great mercies from the Lord? A greater mercy than a child born into your old age. You have salvation by the blood of a Savior. You have eternal life in Jesus' name. And you have been given great promises, a resurrection to come, sinlessness in glory, eternal communion with God Himself, life everlasting. And when you express unbelief, and when I express unbelief, that is in the face of all that goodness, friends. And how could that not be counted as a grave sin? Unbelief in the face of mercy, just as it was for Zacharias. Even so, Zacharias' chastisement may trouble you. So many people might think today, how could God be so harsh towards the man? And as always, child of God, you ought to turn that question right around. You really should. And ask, how is it that God was actually showing mercy? How is it that God was actually merciful? What did Zacharias deserve for unbelief? Revelation 21:8 sticks unbelievers in this category. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unbelief is such a sin that it is worthy of being thrown into the lake of fire, friends. To doubt the word of God and to call him a liar. You remember, we just said it, it strikes at the very character of God. It strikes at the being of God. It says to the Lord, you are not worthy. You are not worthy of my trust. You are not worthy of my obedience. You are not worthy of my faith. And how awful is that to the Lord God Almighty? And for this particular man, he was a priest. He was a minister. He had a lifetime of experience. He walked with his Lord into old age. He knew the word. He taught the word. He represented God himself. And you think about it. He had just prayed before God in the sanctuary. He should have been in the Spirit. And so friends, in view of all that, is not the chastisement the man received very slight in the view of all these things? And what you and I must remember then is that whenever we are chastened by the Lord, it is always far, far, far less than we deserve for our sin. It truly is. It is the mercy of God. But instead of seeing God as gracious and merciful, what is our first response when we are chastened? Oh, woe is me. I do not deserve this. What have I done to deserve this? God is being harsh. Even if we won't say it with our mouth, so often we think it. And in that, it betrays another problem. We have such a high opinion of ourselves, don't we, friends? We truly do. And we have an utterly low view of God. Too low a view of the Lord. How little we think of our sin. How little we think it deserves. So if the Lord has chastened you for your sin, before you throw yourself a pity party, thank the Lord that he has not thrown me into the lake of fire. Thank you, Lord, for not throwing me into the lake of fire. For 9 months, Zacharias would not be able to hear or speak, and that was his chastening. And I want you to think of something, that as the man's ears were cut off from the sounds of the world, think of the very last words that he heard from God. You did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in their own time. These are the last things he heard before he went deaf. And isn't that a staggering thing? Imagine that. What words to be haunted by for 9 months. You did not believe my words. I'm certain that he was haunted by those words during that time, the last thing that he had heard. And so friends, in the same way, in our chastening, our sin must haunt us, just as it haunted David. And may that dissuade you from sin. And what you and I must never forget is that even in a state of grace, we can be chastened by the Lord for our sin. You remember how Zacharias was described in verse 6. What was it? He was righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And what you and I must observe then is a man who is called blameless because of his faith in the Savior. Even a man who is called blameless can be chastened by the Lord. And that means you and I can be too. Believers, you must remember that you will be chastened by God if you stray from Christ. If you find that your communion is with sin and not with the Savior, it is the unbeliever who actually seems to get away with their sin. And that's interesting. We should take note of that. Asaph in Psalm 73 complained about it. Why is it that the unbeliever gets away with his sin? But friends, is that a mercy from God that we get away with our sin? It is not. They will be called on account. If they do not repent, the unbeliever will be called to account in the next life. Absolutely. But in this life, they often prosper. But the opposite is very true often of believers. In this life, the Lord will chasten you for your sin so that you will have deeper communion with Himself and that you will not find yourself on the road to perdition. And if you know that, then there's an aspect of that that is helpful for the entirety of your life. If you know that the unbeliever will often get away with sin and you will not, it means that you should never take advice from an unbeliever for moral things. Because they're going to tell you what works for them. And you're going to find very quickly that, yes, that might work for them. But they are not following the pathways of the Lord and they are not His child. And so the Lord will let them get away with it until, so to speak, until the judgment. But it will not work that way for you, friend. If you find that you think that you can steal and you can lie and you can do things disgracefully as the unbeliever can because they say, you know what, when you do business, you can do this, it works for me. Or you can cheat in this way on your taxes, that works fine for me. Well, friends, I don't suspect the Lord will let you get away with that if you are truly His. If an unbeliever says you can tell lies to get what you want, you can treat people who treat you poorly, poorly in return, well, the Lord will not suffer His children to do that. So don't ever take moral advice from pagans. Yes, you can learn to fix a car, sure. You can learn accounting, yes. But don't take moral advice from an unbeliever. For you will find, if you are a true child of God, that it will bring ruin on you. And do not be surprised if the Lord severely chastens you for walking in their ways while they seem to suffer no consequences. Because God's children are not to behave like pagans. God's children are called to be holy. And that is something you must know about your God. As I've already said, His chastening is His involvement in your life. His chastening is His involvement in your life. In Hebrews 12 that we read earlier, the Lord chastens who? The one He loves. You are the children of God. He is a good Father. And so when you are chastened by the Lord, you must cling to the grace of adoption. It really must be the thing that you think on and meditate on. You must remind yourself, I am a true child of heaven. That is why I am chastened. This is the kind hand of affliction from my Father who loves me and sent His Son to die for me. It is not the punishment of a cruel master whipping me into line. But it is my Father who is seeking my attention, saying, my Son, give me your heart. Sin has tried to snatch your heart away. Return to me, your Father in heaven. Chastening is one of those privileges of our adoption we are not so eager to embrace. But you must remember that in Hebrews 12, those who are not corrected by the Lord are called illegitimate. Illegitimate. So if you go on sinning, friend, today, and you call yourself a Christian, and you think that you find that you are doing it with impunity, and the Lord has brought no consequence to it, I urge you to repent quickly, friends, lest you find out that you are no true child of God, and you are an illegitimate child. Turn to the Lord quickly. And you must remember the word that says this, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For He bruises, but He binds up. He wounds, but His hands make whole. Job 5:17-18. Too many of us, friends, are so unhappy when corrected. But the word says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Instead, we pout like a petulant child, don't we? But it is the mercy of God. He is bruising you to bind you up. He is wounding you to make you whole. And do you believe that by faith, child of God? Do you believe it, that when He chastens you, He's doing it to bind you up and to make you whole? Or consider our theme once again with Zacharias. When you hear the word like that, is your immediate response unbelief? How shall I know this? Or do you believe it? I hope you believe it. Because that is a great example of faith having to believe something that is so hard for our flesh to agree with. To believe that He bruises to bind, that He wounds so His hands can make us whole. And so if you're afflicted today, you must ask yourself if disobedience to the Word of God is the reason why. Not all affliction is disobedience to the Word, as Job knew. But when afflicted, you must check your heart first for sin. You must first check your heart to see if I am disobedient to the Lord. You have to ask, have I not put away sin? I know I should have. Have I been indulging in things I should not be indulging in? Have I not followed God's prescription for dealing with the situation in godliness? Have I taken matters in my own hands? Have I defrauded my neighbor? Whatever it is, you can go through the law of God. Have I done something I should not have done? Have I expressed unbelief in God? Have I been walking by sight and not by faith? When you're afflicted, consider your ways and be corrected. Repent and turn to the Lord, friend. But always remember that chastening is a great mercy from your Father in heaven. And consider verse 58, when friends and family arrived to rejoice with Zacharias and Elizabeth. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now, did you hear that the Lord had shown great mercy to Elizabeth, friends? That in the chastisement, ask the question, in the chastisement, did His mercy cease? Did God's mercy cease towards them? It did not. Did He revoke the promise He had given to Zacharias? He had not. So don't forget that when you are being chastened, friends, the Lord's mercies continue. When chastened, or you are in affliction of any kind, remember the words of Psalm 77 and ask yourself these same questions. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Those are six rhetorical questions, of course, friends. And you need to know the answer to each and every one. And the answer is no. No, His mercy has not ceased. No, His promise has not failed. No, His anger has not removed His tender mercies. Acknowledge even in your chastisement, friends, that the Lord is merciful. And will He ever remove His mercies from you if you are in Christ? No. Praise God for that. It might seem that way in your troubles, though. It truly will. You know, you'll have from your old nature, you will hear the voice of Job's wife, and you will hear it ring in your heart, curse God and die. You will hear it truly. But if you have faith in the Lord, you must cling to Him more strongly today, for His promise in Christ will never fail. And as you do so, you will find that it's actually Him holding on to you, even as He chastens you, friend. His anger will never shut up His tender mercies. And if you would know that, friends, it would drive you to repent of your sins so quickly, so quickly. And you would hear those words, "The Lord has shown great mercy." Well, seeing chastisement as mercy, let's consider the fruit of it in our next heading. Chastisement is meant to produce righteousness. So let's consider the naming of John, the son of promise. And you remember that God told Zacharias that the name of the son should be John. In verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And this is part of that word that Zacharias would not believe without a sign, isn't it? And John's name is full of meaning. I think we've mentioned it before. I'll say it again. It means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. And isn't that a wonderful name? It points you straight to the character of your God. Hold on to the meaning of that name when we get to John's ministry, when he preaches repentance, and see if repentance is a message that Jehovah is gracious. But anyway, it's a wonderful name that points to the very character of our God. But the family did not want it. The family did not want that name. They wanted him named after his father, verses 59 through 61. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they, that is the friends and family, would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." Well, the family had come here to celebrate the circumcision of John on the eighth day. That's the sign of the covenant. I'm not going to get into it here. It's given to the infant. Not controversial at all in their day, as it is in ours, unfortunately. Today, even so, the children of believers must receive the sign of the covenant. And that is a principle of faith. For our God has promised to be a God to us and our children. And in another way, then, to not give the covenant sign would be to doubt God's word. Anyway, that aside, it is the incident with the family that we will focus on for our theme. And they were emphatic about naming the child Zacharias, right? And Elizabeth, though, on the other hand, is adamant that the boy would be named John. And in the Greek, it is more emphatic. It is no, absolutely not. He shall be called John. She would not budge on this point. And there was no room for negotiation with her. She held her ground, and think of it. She and Zacharias are both of the tribe of Levi. And certainly then priests as well had come to marvel at God's work here. In their own family, certainly were other priests. But in the face of all of them, she held fast to the word of God, even with all this pressure coming from their friends and family. And have you ever considered then how it is that Elizabeth got this message in the first place? How would she know that she was not to budge on this point? Zacharias, though he was mute, had to have told her what the name of this boy had to be. In whatever way he communicated to her, he communicated to her that the name must be John. Even if I do not live to see the boy's name must be John, for that is the word of God. And the emphasis of her words, not even an asking or a back and forth, she doesn't even ask her husband again. The emphasis of her words show that Zacharias communicated that this must be the name. God himself wants the boy named John, and John will be his name. And does that not show you then, friends, how the godly take the rebuke from the Lord? He had learned his lesson, friends. It deepened his faith. It deepened his commitment to the Lord. And you are already then seeing in Elizabeth's words the fruit of chastening in Zacharias. And see how great this fruit truly is. For friends, you know that of all the temptations to disobey the word of God, sometimes the most powerful temptation comes from friends and family. Especially family, doesn't it? Especially when they don't believe what you believe about the word of God. How hard is it, you know it, how hard is it to hold fast to the word in the face of tradition and in the face of family relations? But Elizabeth, she stood fast by God's grace. I'll just use an example for us here in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. You know, those of us who hold to several of the teachings that come out of the word of God, but are not popular in the broader church, we know that believing family members can exert sometimes a greater pressure on us than the unbeliever. Don't we? Just consider Sabbath keeping, something that's been in great decline in the broader church in recent decades, but it is still the fourth commandment. It is still the word of God. And how many of us face the temptation to turn away from the Sabbath in the face of family relations? This is one of the most common things that folks will complain to me about, is the pressure they're facing from their family. How many of you yourself might have heard family say something like this? "Come on, it's just one Lord's Day. Let's just go to the restaurant after church. It's Mother's Day." It's Father's Day. Why can't you just do this one time? Don't you care about your mother? And don't you care about your father? That's a tremendous pressure, isn't it? Tremendous pressure. Pressure to deny the word of God. It's hard to face family, and it certainly won't make you popular in their midst, will it? And I'm going to use an example, because I don't believe that the man would be listening to the sermon these days. I know a friend who left the Reformed Church because of that very issue, the Sabbath. He could no longer bear denying his earthly father's wishes for the day. Football and restaurants and Father's Day as well wasn't enough to meet at the home and share the day that way. They had to go and follow their traditions of a great feast at the restaurants. But the man gave up the Sabbath, and sad to say, he denied his heavenly father instead of his earthly father. And I've watched the consequences in the man's life. Today, his spirituality has dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. He once seemed so zealous for God, but no longer. And I think he has yet to respond to the Lord's chastening, but I sure hope he does, and I pray for him. It's a sad thing to watch as his friend. But here, Elizabeth faced the same pressure. And her family would not relent. They would not give ground on this point. They pushed back at her. And they say, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." And they found her so unyielding, they hounded poor deaf and mute Zacharias next. Verse 62, they made signs to his father. This is where you can see that he cannot hear them. They made signs to his father what he would have him called. And also be wise about this, friends. Family will often pit husband against wife, won't they? Trying to get what they want. But Zacharias did not budge either. He wrote on a tablet, again emphatically, I love this. His name is John. Not that his name will be John. No, his name is John. His name is John. Not that he will be named John. No, it is done. His name is John. God had named him, and I can give him no other name. Zacharias was tested by the Lord, by this pressure from his family and friends to deny the word of God once again. And think of how easy it is for us to rationalize away even the small things in the word of God. He could have said to himself, and think of how we often do these things, does it really matter what the name of the boy is? So long as he does the work that God had called him to. What does it really matter that he has the name John? It is a little thing. Perhaps we should and could name him after relatives. It will bring great peace to my family. Are we not so good at rationalizing our sin? But he was adamant. His name is John. And so the Lord's work of chastening had produced its fruit, which is righteousness. Righteousness. And you think about it, his unbelief, this lingering corruption that this priest of God had had all his days and just didn't know about it until he came across Gabriel. He had possessed this corruption for an entire lifetime of walking with the Lord, and here the Lord had purged him of it. And he did so through the chastening. And that is something for us to understand, that sometimes we are unaware of the corruption in us until the Lord comes to chasten us. Think of this old priest. None of us are too old. None of us are too godly to be chastened by God. But here you see the fruit of chastening in Zacharias. It caused him to repent of his sin, and it resolved him to have new obedience. As the psalmist said, "I have thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." Psalm 119:59. He had for 9 months a very long time to think about his ways, and he turned his feet to God's testimonies. Under the Lord's chastisement, then, think about your ways. Think about your ways, friends. Zacharias did for 9 months. You can ask, how are my ways crooked today? How have my feet departed the narrow path? How must I return to them? You must force yourself to think in those ways in your affliction, because in your distress, there's another way you can go, which is to sin all the more. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. You see that? You can either go the way of righteousness, or in distress, you can become increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. And that is what differentiates the child of God from the hypocrite. When the hypocrite is afflicted, he will sin more. But the child of God is called to consider his ways. But for Zacharias, it was, praise God, the fruit of righteousness. And not just in him, but you notice it, also in Elizabeth. And that's part of God's design and chastening, that we would pay attention, that we ourselves would pay attention when the Lord chastens others. Not in pride, but to grow in the fear of God as a deterrent for our own sin. And surely Elizabeth had a front row seat to a man, her husband, who was struck mute and deaf for 9 months. Do you not think that the fear of the Lord came over her? Surely it did. And as an elder, I have closely watched the Lord rebuke those who he loves. And I'll tell you, each time I am less prone to self-righteousness, and I am more afraid every time I see it. Fear grips my heart. The Lord has mortified so many sins in my own heart as I have seen him rebuke those whom he loves. And so do the same. Do not grow haughty when others are rebuked by the Lord, but fear and see how the Lord might chasten you for something you might be doing. And so you have seen that chastening produces righteousness, both in us and in others. So finally, let's consider that chastening is meant to produce praise. And you've probably seen this throughout Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel opens with many songs of praise, doesn't it? Because to Luke, the gospel is worthy of the highest praise. It truly is. And no matter your condition today, whether exalted or humbled, the gospel is worthy of your praise, friend. And the fruit, after the fruit of Zacharias' chastisement, his writing, his name is John, God releases the chastening in verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, praising God. For 9 months the man couldn't speak a word. And in his joy, his first word was not to his wife. It wasn't to his infant son. It was not even to John, though he'll get to John later, his infant son. It wasn't to his friends and family. His tongue is loosed, and what's the very first thing he does? He praises God for his mercies. He praises Jehovah. As in Psalm 40, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. And that is what chastisement is meant to produce, praise to our God. Yet I suspect that the man, especially as he was humbled and repentant, that he was praising God even when he was mute, and no one could know it but God himself. Psalm 77, 10 through 13, and I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? This is my anguish, but he still praises. Who is so great a God as our God? In your anguish, friend, if the Lord's hand seems heavy and chastening as he is working righteousness in you, you are still called to praise him, for it is his fatherly hand that is praising you. And you have seen what he intends to do with you, to purge the dross from you. And even when it is not pleasant, it is worthy of your praise. And can you not praise the Lord that you are a legitimate son or daughter as he chastens you? That you belong to your father's house? And how little room we find for praise, friends, when we are being chastened by the Lord. Our unbelief is worthy of the lake of fire, but he provides a savior. Our unbelief is worthy of condemnation, but he chastens us only instead. Our sinful conduct would have made us wayward and lost in the wilderness of our sin. But he bruises to correct and he binds us up. And is that not worthy of praise? And I trust you know that was a rhetorical question. And child of God, to deepen your praise, You must remember that the Lord's chastening is not divine wrath. It is correction. And when you are tempted to be angry when the Lord chastens you, as Jonah was tempted to be angry, you must never forget that the hand that chastens you is the hand that was pierced for you as well. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. What was it? The chastisement. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Think of it, friends. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Think of it, friends. The Lord God punishing his son for our sin. He who'd committed no sin was punished for our sake. And what you and I now get in being chastened by the Lord is nothing, nothing whatsoever compared to what Jesus endured to pay for the sin that we are being chastened for. And you must know that. You are not paying for your sin when he chastens you, friend. Jesus paid for that sin. You are being corrected for it, for your good. And if you don't get those categories right, you will despair. But if you get those categories right, you will rejoice. If you could remember, friend, that the chastisement for my peace was upon Jesus, then maybe you will praise the Lord when he chastens you, even when it is not pleasant. Maybe you must remember that there is no condemnation because Christ has taken the condemnation for you. And now all that is left is chastisement for the Christian. Friend, you have heard today of the goodness of God in chastening you today. That he does so out of his mercy. That he does so to produce the fruits of righteousness. And that the ultimate fruit of all these things must be praise. So if the Lord is chastening you for something today, repent of the sin that brought his chastening upon you. Wait patiently in your affliction, friend, as Zacharias did. Even if you have repented of your sin and you still find him chastening you. It took 9 months for Zacharias' chastisement to be lifted. And I have no doubt that Zacharias repented very soon after the chastisement. So be patient in chastisement. Praise God in it and be trained by the chastisement. And by God's help, seek fruit to come out of it. Praise him all day long that you are his child. And that your father is active in your life. How many children today are praying that their father would be active in their life? And here is God active in yours. Well, if the Lord wills, next time we will consider Zacharias' song of praise. A song where he blesses God for his son John and the coming of Christ, who he calls the dayspring from on high, who is the son of righteousness, you remember from Malachi. We're excited of that. Because the light of Christ is dawning in Luke's gospel, and how every child of God longs for he who is chastised for our peace. Amen. Until then, please rise for prayer.